Thank you for joining us in our 54th lesson in the Gospel of John, which I've entitled Christ's Death Changed Heaven and Earth. And it really did that. We're going to see how all of this physical creation comes down to this single event. And then from this single event, everything changed. Literally everything on heaven, on earth, changed. Never to be the same again. So I've said in the past that heaven is immutable. Not so much. God is immutable. The Godhead is immutable in the fact that they do not change. What was righteous in eternity past will be righteous in eternity future. What was sinful in eternity past will be sinful in eternity future. But to say that events do not occur in heaven would be a gross misstatement. Obviously, events do occur in heaven, but they're not marked by time. Because time is really a measure of change. In heaven, there is no change in the sense that we have entropy or that God changes. But we do have events that occur. And so they wouldn't be measured in time. They would be measured in events. That's the very old way of mankind in marking time. You would not say in January 5th, 1823, thus and this happened. You would say during the year of the bad drought or during the year of the earthquake. And we see this fairly often in the minor prophets and in the historical books also. Events are measured by who is the king, who is in power, what was occurring, not by time. Time is pretty much a Western rigid concept by which we have fixed ourselves. And yet it is an arbitrary time. It's an arbitrary marker. The Jewish calendar, the Muslim calendar, the Chinese calendar, Japanese calendar, Western calendar, they're all variations. But what is absolutely important is this event on the Staros, on the tree. When Christ paid the penalty for sin, he did so much more than that. And I hope I can spark your imagination on this, the good part of the imagination, to get you to realize this and to go into every time you read the scriptures, then you will see how this changed. Or that changed. You have to remember that Christ with the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's nighttime, probably just a few lights, flickering lights at that are around them. The night's pressing in on them still. And Christ's dialogue with them is becoming increasingly darker. He's talking to them about how people will hunt them down and think they're doing God a service by killing them and persecuting them. We talked about that in our last lesson. And we saw that even in the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Well, that's got to really make you anxious. Because remember, as we're reading through the Gospels, not so much in the Gospel of John as it is in the other Gospels, but there was one incident there. And these men were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to have this position and that position and who was going to be above whom and who was going to be having to take orders from whom and so on and so forth, showing they had a complete lack of understanding about the kingdom of heaven, about eternity future. And that's about eternity future. They had no clue about what was going to occur until the kingdom came. None at all. Now, today, one of the arguments against Christianity is that these people went out, changed the world, and kicked back and waited for the money to flow in. Or they were doing it so others could be rich down the road. Well, you don't get a hint of that at all in any of their writings in the New Testament. And if that was your understanding of the true Jew believers in the Old Testament, then you need to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and sit down and soberly look and read and understand what is occurring. Christ said, or the writer of Hebrews wrote down what was given to him through the Holy Spirit from Christ and the Father, that almost all these people died horribly, hunted, lived in caves. Very few died of natural causes, a peaceful death like Abraham or Joseph. These believers did not receive the new covenant. And they looked into the writings trying to decipher what it was they just wrote down. But that is the path when you walk with God. And we have to understand that these men are being confronted with this reality, because Christ does not want them to be bewildered and fall away and claim that he lied to them and tricked them when people start hunting them down. I remember, one of the men in this group is going to be the first to die, executed within 2 years or so, very soon. This has got to be a sobering thought. And they are overwhelmed. This was not their expectation. And Christ is warning them that his death foreshadows their fates. Now, he'd not told them all this previously, though he had told them about his death several times. Because he was with them, and he was grounding them in the gospel. He was changing their mistaken teachings of Judaism and changing them and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth so that they could then go out and carry that gospel out to others. It's just got to be overwhelming. A lot of anxiety around those lights. Listen to Christ. But he says, I'm not going to leave you helpless. You're not going to be alone in this. However, I am leaving. I am returning to the Father. Not first time he said this either. I'm returning to him who sent me. Going back to the Father. That is, he's going to heaven. And he will. Not immediately. He's going to spend 40 days with them. But at the end of that time, he will ascend into heaven. And will not come back, and is yet to come back, even down to our own day. And he points out to them that they are so overwhelmed with what he's already told them that they're not even asking him any questions about this. Where are you going? How are you going to get there? When are you going to come back? They're just locked right on to their own fates. Because, like I said, this was not their expectation. They had seen Christ bear the brunt of the anger of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They've seen him dragged up to a clifftop with townspeople of Nazareth threatening to throw him off. They've seen several attempts against his life. They know he is about to be betrayed and then executed. And they're probably wondering what's going to happen to them. And as each moment passes, they know that that event is coming nearer and nearer and nearer. And so they're listening to him and they're looking around for lights. They're listening intently for other noises of him clinking of armor, ringing of swords. They are just not focused on grabbing and getting this information. But then Christ tells them it'll be all right. Because the Holy Spirit is going to bring this to your remembrance later on. Now here's where our lesson in the commandments in lesson 51 pays off. And we talked there at great length that until a commandment or a teaching is given, that sin lies dormant. But once you say, do not, or you say do, or you teach this is what righteousness is, or this is what wickedness is, that sin becomes alive. It revives because the flesh, though created in innocence, was created as flesh. So logos is separate and distinct from God's, except for the moral aspect of God that he breathed into mankind. In that respect, we were made in the image of God. Anywhere you go in history, anywhere you go on the earth, the same basic things are always wrong. Mankind pretty much has the same basic thought patterns. Somebody laughs in New Guinea, it's because they think something's funny, just like in America, just like in Europe, just like anywhere else. When they cry, you know they're not really happy. When they scowl up their face, yep, you're in trouble because that's anger. And it's the same everywhere. Well, that's because we're made in God's image and those things are ingrained in our spirit. Though we tend to ignore them and reject the truth of God and then turn and build our own lies. That's Romans 1, 18 through 25. So when the commandment or the teachings come, sin in the flesh is revealed. Now that's not when you sin. When you're born or conceived even, you are conceived in wickedness. Thus we are all dead the moment we are conceived. And thus we're not alive spiritually and physically we will die. We will be separated from our bodies. We're born dead spiritually because we're already separated from God. But the commandment reveals it to us. Now man could not save himself nor atone for sin because of the weakness of the flesh. It is weak. We know this from Genesis 4. When God told Cain, sin lies at your door, you must control it. And he didn't do a very good job of that. But we really can't throw sticks at him because neither can any of us. And God must provide himself as sacrifice for sin. And that was the role of Christ. So the difference between the saved and the lost is the relationship to those commandments or to the law, the moral law. The moral law, when we're lost, condemns us because we fall short of it. When we're saved, the moral law is our friend. It shows us how we're maturing in Christ. Christ is the moral law. And it is now our new nature. And we're not condemned by it, but we're nurtured by it. That is what shows us how we are progressing in our maturation. It's not because we forced to do it, or, well, I got to do this, or I have to make that goal to show that I'm actually maturing, I got to pass that test, like in school. No, nothing like that. It comforts us. It's our canon, our standard. It's like taking a child and standing them up and measuring the height every year and showing them how much they're growing, how they're getting closer to that mark of being able and are required to fend for themselves. And Christ also tells them he must go. He has to go. Because if he does not go, the Spirit cannot come. And this is because it requires him to pay the penalty for sin on the tree. The new covenant must be purchased by him and him alone. He must satisfy the wrath of God for sin, though he himself has no sin. Thus, if he does not die, there is no new covenant. Unless he died, he is separated from God on the Stavros for 3 hours, our time. We have no comprehension of what that meant or what occurs. None. We just know that the end of the 3 hours it was done, and we'll talk about that more in a bit. And all this teaching has been straining and pointing and going toward the Stavros. Every waking moment, every passing second, that was coming closer and closer and closer. And he knew it. And he prayed. And the apostles did not realize the full implications of the Stavros. And as I said earlier, most Christians today do not either. I didn't until I started going through the Gospel of John. And then Christ talks about the mission of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, I want you to be aware that this is distinct from his new covenant duties. In his new covenant duties, he convicts those who are called of sin, brings them to life, they repent, they cry out, Abba, Father, or daddy, and then he works with each individual believer, bringing them along, maturing them in the image of Christ, and placing them in the body, and working through each and every person as an expression of his charisma to accomplish through each and every individual believer the work of God. Not at every instant in time, because we're fighting against that, we're grieving him, we're not understanding, we're about as dumb as rocks, and we're basically stumbling around most of the time. But slowly and surely, this maturation is occurring. But while he's doing that, he's also in the world, working with the world. He'll be at work in the world, preparing them for Christ's return as king. And that means accountability. And that doesn't bode well. And both of these duties have been going on simultaneously since Pentecost, in the form post-staros. Holy Spirit has always been in the world. I believe the Holy Spirit has always convicted people of sin, or they would not know that they had sinned. He's always pointing toward the righteousness of God in whatever form it's been displayed. Because remember, mankind as a whole has been brought along, slowly but surely, being taught of God. Because that first step of sin, we fail totally. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And Christ explains this. The world will stand guilty because the Son came and the world rejected him. Now Christ has talked about this several times in the book of John. Even the opening hymn mentions this. He came to his own and his own knew him not. And they're going to kill him. Make no mistake about that. And make no mistake that the world will continue to reject his teachings and will continue to kill those and persecute those who witness to the truth of Christ. And we see that much more today than in past times, though it's not covered by most news outlets. But the Christians are being slaughtered wholesale, primarily by Muslims in Africa and Asia, violently and hardly a peep. But what was your expectation? This is the world. The world promotes its own. The world does not promote the things of Christ. And then as time goes on, the world will unify and reject Christ continually until they band together at Har Megiddo, when they're warring against each other for who's going to be top dog. At Christ's appearing, they band together to fight against Christ. Sort of like the battle of the five armies in The Hobbit. They're all coming together to fight each other, and then another enemy appears they all hate, and they band together. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts everyone of sin. One of his primary tools is guilt. Now, man seeks to destroy guilt so he can live comfortably in sin. That is a self-actuated person, the one who can sin without guilt. Basically, a sociopath has no concern for anyone else at all. It's only about him or her. And for 30 years or so, this was the teaching in American public education. Increased self-esteem. And they wondered how come people are shooting each other in school. If Christ had not come, then the world would not be guilty of rejecting him and killing him. First of all, they wouldn't be able to touch him, so they wouldn't kill him. But if he had not come and taught them, we go back to the teaching on commandments and teachings. If you do not know, then that aspect is not awoken in you or awakened in you. Thus, if he had not come, they would not be guilty of rejecting him. They'd still be in sin. They would still die. They're already spiritually dead. We're not saying negating any of that. We're saying they would not be guilty of rejecting him. But he came. He revealed himself. He supported his statements by works no one else has ever done. They rejected him. They were written down. And they're still rejected. In fact, the whole Bible is rejected, and yet it's coherent. And it's the philosophies of men and women that are far from coherent, far from making any sense. So herein is a conundrum. If Christ had not come, there would be no salvation. All would remain condemned. Christ came not to be a hippie, not to be a flower child, not to spread love, peace, joy, and well-being, and usher in a utopia. That's not why he came. He came to show people why they're sinners, why they've, and how they've missed the mark. Especially the Jews, who were the harbingers of the Word of God, the oracles of God, according to Paul in Romans 11. And yet, they perverted them and made it into something nobody wanted. But Christ came, and there was hope for salvation if he did not sin. So he was the one, God providing himself as a sacrifice. He came providing the new covenant salvation through his death on the staros, on the tree. And by doing that, unbelievers were condemned. First of all, because he did control his flesh. When I say he, I mean that he rested totally on the Holy Spirit who was within him to control the flesh, which is what we have to do, because that's the only tools we have. The only tool we have, it's the only recourse we have, is the indwelling Spirit to control the flesh. Romans 8. The flesh hates the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. Thank goodness. Because the flesh will not quit, will not give up, will not surrender. Therefore, neither can the Holy Spirit. Whereas we, on the other hand, will change sides like the wind blowing. And what also condemns unbelievers are believers. Not that we're pietistically running around pointing fingers, condemning them for saying this, doing that, thinking whatever. No, that is wrong. God does not do that. God gives the sinners up and lets them go. There's no point in beating them up. At some point, they will have to stand accountable. And neither should we run around and try pass laws and force this and force that. American history is replete with that. Not that we're the only ones, but it's the one I'm most familiar with, obviously. But because some did believe, not because they wanted to, because they were called, the Holy Spirit said, surprise, this is your lucky day. You're going to believe now. And he makes them alive, and voila. They have the new nature, and they do believe. The fact that they believed, I believed, you believed, automatically condemns those who do not believe. And that is why they hate you. And that is why they seek to minimize you, isolate you, persecute you, and kill you. Because your existence illuminates their lie. And you're not even trying to do that. Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. If Christ had sinned, he could not atone for sin. Then Lucifer would have proved that the Father was the author of evil, of sin, and thus unjust to condemn anyone of sin. In other words, Lucifer would no longer have to sweat about this coming lake of fire thing. Because that just does not even sound fun. And it never ends. So his mission was to prevent Christ from being successful and paying for sin on the staros. And he worked right up to the very end. He worked right up until 12 noon on the staros. That was the point of the whippings and the mockings and the thorns. And carrying his sorrows. That was the point of it all. And the temptations. And all that we see in the gospel. He battled his flesh every single waking moment. Now, only through the power of the Spirit could he control it. But he did pass the examination of God. He remained sinless, and thus was the acceptable sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb for sin. And this established God's righteousness as the standard for judgment. Let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. So one of the things that Christ did, while he was, his body was in the tomb for those 3 days, is he went to paradise. And remember, or paradise or Hebrew Sheol is in the center of the earth, and you had a paradise side and you had a hell side, using the Greek word. Because that's what we're all familiar with today. I would refer you to the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. And he preached to both groups that he was successful. That those in paradise would enter into the kingdom of God, and those on the other side in torment were not going to have a happy future. And he specifically pointed out those who rejected Noah's 120-year witnessing ministry in the building of the ark. Because that's kind of what's going on today in the age of first fruits. The lost world is witnessing God calling out his own, with the warning that this will not last forever. And just as the earth broke up and the rains came, one day he will return. There will be accountability. But it's all dependent on the staros. Lucifer and man could not say his righteousness was impossible anymore, because Christ in the flesh, relying only on the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Father, proved that God was not the author of evil, but each and every single individual is the author of their own evil, because they refused to rest in God. You know, God told Cain, sin lies at your door and you must control it. Cain's first reaction should have been, I cannot do this. Help me. That is what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. He knew he couldn't do it. He'd been called worthless his whole life. Thus, he had to depend on God. That doesn't mean he didn't have sin, but it means that he was powerless and helpless in man's eyes, and in God's eyes, and in his own eyes. For that is the reality of each and every one of us. If you think you have control of some degree or another, you are living in your own delusional world. And you're being allowed to live in that own delusional world. And thank God, he broke my delusional world. And there are times I struggle with that because I still have the flesh. I still am proud. I still want to be able to do. I want to be strong. I want to be domineering. That's the way we all are. I get frustrated having to recognize that I have no control, not even over my own self. It is the Spirit of God within me that must control me, because I sure can't do it. I have proved that more times than I care to remember. And then the third facet of the Holy Spirit's work on earth is to convict the world of judgment, of sin, because they remain in sin because they reject Christ, of righteousness because they reject what Christ accomplished, proving that God is righteous, and the only thing left then is judgment. If you reject Christ, if you reject his work, the only thing left is judgment. It will hunt you out. It is coming closer with each and every breath. Make no mistake. Even if you try and hide in the churches, if you try to hide in those Christendom-type religions where you think you have power, you will discover you have nothing. As Lucifer and all who follow and followed him are rightly judged as personally guilty and accountable for their own sin. Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension changed everything forever in heaven and on earth. Everything on that moment. Christ's victory meant the complete and utter defeat of Lucifer and all who follow and followed him. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, means you were lost. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the staros. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. There's, by putting Christ on the staros, stripped naked, nailed down, public display, thinking they were humiliating him beyond comprehension, and that he was going to fail, they in fact were humiliating themselves. They were in fact demonstrating their worthiness for judgment. Thus the scriptures reveal Lucifer's defeat and Christ's victory on the staros. And they took that sign and nailed it to the staros and said, King of the Jews. That was a fact. When he comes back, he will be king of everyone. Now, we need to go back to the Old Testament and understand just what also occurred. I've made the statement several times, Satan was defeated, the world changed. Well, let's go back and see where that's foretold at, and then let's go ahead into the New Testament and see what that meant and what that means for us today. So Isaiah gives some details of the defeat of Lucifer. In fact, he's not the only one. Ezekiel does too. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, Ezekiel 28, 16 through 19, they discuss how Lucifer is thrown down. He's cut down. He's laid low on the earth. He would be brought down to Sheol, which is the Hebrews' general word for place of the dead. Punishment, not good side. It also referred to the lake of fire. They were never very specific. The Hebrews did not have a well-defined eschatology. They were still struggling to understand who God was. They thought they had this firm handle on God, but really they didn't. But he will be brought down to Sheol, which we know is the lake of fire. And all who see him will wonder why he had power. See, when we see him, we're going to go, was this the one that deceived us? How did that happen? Why did we fall for that shtick? As Lucifer lost his position when he sinned. Remember, he was the overarching angel, number one, and all the angels, he was the angel. Then he lost that. But he still had access to heaven. How do we know this? Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Lucifer is, or HaSatan, the accuser, goes into the throne room, talks to God, talks to the Father, accuses the brethren. That was the whole point of Job. Yet he's going to lose this access. He's going to be evicted from heaven. With the success of Christ on the staros, Lucifer and his demons were ousted from heaven and thrown down to earth, just as Isaiah and Ezekiel foretold. Let's go to Revelation now. We're going to go to chapter 12. Let's go to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels, those the unfallen angels, fighting against the dragon. That would be Lucifer, and when you see the dragon, it's also his demons, the fallen angels. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, which is what Satan means, of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. He was conquered by the blood of the Lamb. We can go down to verse 13 in the same chapter. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, that would be Judah, who had given birth to the male child. And of course, he's been trying to pursue the true Jews ever since, not the false Jews. He's in league with them, the Pharisaical Judaizers, that really is the heart of Judaism today, all in league with Lucifer. It's the true Jews, the ones that God has marked, that he's tucked away, hidden away in every nation and tongue. These are the ones he's trying to ferret out. Yet when they become believers today, they are in the church. Paul was a Jew. When Paul believed, he was in the church. He went around planting churches. He did not go around planting messianic synagogues. Yes, he did continue some of his practices of Judaism, but now he had a different perspective on them. But now he wasn't tied to them as symbols of his righteousness. But he did them because he understood their true meaning. And it was a form of worship to Christ, who was that sacrificial lamb. So Lucifer wants to destroy the true Jews, especially during that great tribulation period, when they are going forth carrying out the gospel of God around the world. They will die in droves, but the message will not be stopped. And again, if we drop down to verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, which means that he went off to make war against all believers. That'd be the church too. He turned to persecuting those true believers in the church and then erecting his own Christendom, false churches. And we see how true churches become false churches. We see how true churches are persecuted in Revelations 2 and 3. And now that he is confined to earth, Lucifer has been busy preparing to prevent Christ's victorious return. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 13. The entire chapter is extremely pertinent. Where we ended Revelation 12, 17 with, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Sand is not a good foundation. And the sea, as we saw from Daniel's dream, and we've talked about in other lessons, is foaming and it's epitomizes a metaphor for the raging sinful spirit of Lucifer and lost man. And out of it arose the four world empires that continue to dominate us today. Well, out of the sea that Lucifer is standing on, this pit of humanity that's raging and frothing against God, he calls forth the one that we call the Antichrist, capital A, and the one who's going to be the false prophet. And we'll get into more detail here because I want us to understand that there's another force at work. But Lucifer, since his ouster from heaven, when Christ said, it is finished, he's out of there. and he's come to earth. He has been raging. He's been frothing and foaming in hatred. And he's found many, many willing followers and building and developing. See how much man has changed in this 2,000 years. How he developed his philosophies, how he became proficient in creating weapons of warfare, each more destructive than the other, and how he's created governments, each more restrictive than the other. All coming to this point. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him, Lucifer, now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, that'd be the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is out of the way. At some point, God is going to tell the Holy Spirit, pull back. Pull all the way back. What does mankind rail against God about? God is forcing them to behave. Is that not what mankind rails about today in America when they talk about their rights? The LGBT alphabet committee? What do they want? Unrestricted, I choke on saying the word, freedom to do whatever sensual impulse pops into their brain at any time, at any place. That is what they want. And we see this restraining influence parting, pulling back. And the heart of mankind is joyful, kind of. Because now he gets to do this with less and less and less restriction. And he rails against what restriction there is. And man's government comes to his aid to help him. If you think you're going to have salvation in government, you have not read the Bible very well. You think that by going down to the polls and electing certain slates of candidates that you're ushering in God's kingdom, that's postmodernism, that's postmillennialism, and that has been proven terribly ineffective because the world's getting worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better. So when this restraining influence is pulled out of the way, Lucifer is going to have nearly unrestricted access. And the world will be happy, kind of. But remember, the fruits of sin are terribly crushing. And they're always looking to live in the sin but not have the consequences thereof. And cannot. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, God allows them to live in the myths, M-Y-T-H-S, that they believe in. He does not disabuse them of their false beliefs. They have rejected the testimony of the Spirit. They have rejected the testimony of believers around them. They have rejected the testimony of the Word of God. Why? Because they love sin. When lost, I love sin. I would be no different. I'm not standing on a hilltop condemning them. I see myself, or saw myself, right down there with them. Thus Lucifer would be allowed to use the strong delusion, the lie, to unite the lost in regional socialisms bound for war. Because that's where they're all going to end up, in Armageddon. War. And as I've already talked about, he, meaning Lucifer, enables two visible allies. The Antichrist, who is the government, and the false prophet, who is religion. You cannot have government without religion. You have to have some sense of morality so that you can label things wrong. If there is no good, there can be no wrong. You just have nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that what you're claiming is good is actually good, as God would define it. But you must have that difference, and religion gives you that morality. Even atheism is a religion. Even secular humanism is a religion, because it defines what it believes to be good and what it believes to be evil. That is the role of the false prophet. And through various signs from Lucifer, the dragon, he will point people to the Antichrist, who will then sit down in the temple and declare himself God, and everyone will not be happy. Literally. And sinners, they reject Christ, that's their sin, and his truth, righteousness. And therefore, God allows them to believe the lie, which is the judgment, and brings judgment. And this, by the way, is the separation of the wheat and tares by individuals. This is a self-declared separation. Believers say, I'm believers. That's the wheat. And the unbelievers say, I'm an unbeliever. That's the tares. It's a self-separation. You won't have to wonder who's who. It would be quite clear in those days. It's quite clear today that we cannot speak in absolutes. God, on the other hand, does. And Lucifer's methodology, in the last days, the Spirit says many will reject Christ's truth and worship doctrines of Lucifer through liars. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. And people will actively seek out false teachers and chase myths, condemning themselves to certain destruction. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Just like what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. These arrogant people reject Christ, but have an appearance of godliness, yet deny Christ's power. And though learned in the world, they're ignorant in Christ. Last days. What are the last days? It's a technical term in the Bible, and we have to define it. We've used it. And the meaning really is found in Hebrews 1:2. When the writer says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So what are the last days? Well, it's from the time of Christ. Technically, we say it's from the time that Christ ascended into heaven and will continue until the end of this physical creation. That's my understanding of it. And so it really encompasses Christ's first coming. His life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension all embody that opening period of the last days that have continued and will continue into 2 Peter 3:8-12, until the heavens and earth melt with a fervent heat and are gone. Now within that, let's go to 2 Peter 3:8. And let's go down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now what this tells us here is that we have a new term. And that new term is Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord refers to Christ's reign on earth from his second advent, when he first appears, until the end of this physical creation. Those are the days of the Lord. It's a subset of the last days. And it encompasses the final rebellion of sinners against him. All the claims of Lucifer, all the objections and defenses of Lucifer have been exposed as false. There's no longer a reason to continue. And it's all brought to naught. Then after the white throne judgment, you have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, all this destroys the eschatology of all millennials and postmillennials. And you have preterists and you have a few others then. And I invite you to go to my lessons on eschatology to go into more depth on these. That's really not the scope of this particular lesson, though we're touching on a lot of last days things, which is really what eschatology means. This man will not usher in a period of utopia so that Christ can return in glory in heaven to do nothing. And there's no just no millennium, that history will just continue to be history. And then one day, for no apparent reason, which defies all scripture, Christ says, okay, we're done. See, both views come out of Gnosticism. Well, I'm millennial. Millennialism comes out of Gnosticism. Early Gnosticism that morphed into Catholicism. And when Protestantism broke away from Catholicism, much of Protestantism did not change their eschatology. And thus, what can you say? Ignoring vast portions of scripture. That doesn't make them lost, that just makes them confused. So Sardis is the pivotal point in eternity. It's God's plan, begun in eternity past, continues through the establishment of the new earth and eternity future, and dependent on this moment. Christ on the Sardis. And specifically from noon to three. That time on the Sardis, when he was paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. I would not be exaggerating to say that even God's very existence depended upon this moment. Because if Christ had failed, and he's identified directly as the very image of the Father, then the Father has failed, then God is mutable, therefore he is not God. How can he continue to exist? He is light. And he is neither omniscient nor omnipotent. And who cares if he's omnipresent if all you have is a randomness that can never be counted on? You do not know what will happen from one second to the next. There's no orderliness. Orderliness flows from the very nature of God. When Christ uttered, "It is finished," he literally inaugurated a vast paradigm shift of unfathomable proportions, beyond the belief of Lucifer and man. Things changed in heaven. Lucifer and the demons were booted out. Things changed on earth because they came down here, ticked off, and they're going to make changes. And the apostles are truly overwhelmed. Now, they're not thinking of any of this that we've talked about. They're basically thinking of me. And am I going to live through the night, number one? And number two, why bother if I'm going to die down the road? And it's not going to be pleasant down the road. I mean, killed down the road. And Christ says, I have many things to tell you, but we're just not going to be able to do this. You have just shut down. And many of us today are just ignoring it. We're captive by our own foolishness masquerading as wisdom. I can't even get the man in, or woman in the pew to think deeper than Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Doesn't matter what that statement when you're 6 or 8 or 10, but when you're 30, 40, and 70, there's a lot wrong with that. And when the churches in America are out to usher in the kingdom of God, when Christ said the world will wax worse and worse and worse and worse, why are those who calling themselves Christians locking themselves into such a delusion? It's just beyond comprehension. Christ promises that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide each person into truth. I would like to say all truth. Maybe collectively we can be drawn into all truth, but I'm not sure that individually we'll have all truth. We'll have access to all truth, but whether we can handle that, accept that, and grow into it. And we will always spend all our lives struggling to understand and yet still have an incomplete knowledge. And the Holy Spirit, like Christ, will not speak in his own authority, but will speak what he hears from the Father. Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. According to Hebrews, chapter 1, the whole chapter, the Father put forth the Son so that all may honor him. Why? Because he succeeded. He bore the brunt. I don't mean the whippings. I don't mean the thorn of crowns. I don't mean the beatings. I don't mean carrying the sorrows through the streets and everybody spitting on him and all that. He bore the weight of the wrath of the Father for sin. Changed everything. And so the Holy Spirit, like Christ, will only speak what he hears from the Father. And thus the Spirit has one goal, to glorify Christ, who secured God's plan on the sorrows as sinful man. And we go to Psalm 22, nearly the entire Psalm, verses 6 through 24, and read what he suffered 1,000 years before he suffered it. Now let that sink in just a moment. When Christ is in heaven, all time lies before him. All time. Nothing is hidden. He knew of the sorrows before he ever said, let there be light. He knew when he looked at creation and said, it's good. At that same instant, he was also hearing, it is finished. And at the same instant, simultaneously, he's hearing in revelation, come. This was not a shock to Christ. This was always the plan. It was always with him. It will always be with him. And though sinless, he was declared sinful by man and Lucifer, who said this man is a sinner. That was the charge constantly made against him, but he wasn't. All that was the Father's is now Christ. And the Spirit will take all that is Christ and give it to us. Remember, he told his apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the opening hymn says no one has seen the Father at any time, period. Thus, all we've seen is Christ, and thus we have seen the Father through him. Same way with the Spirit. He's not speaking his own dialogue. He's taken what Christ gave him, which Christ received from the Father, so it's like getting it directly from the Father, and he's giving it to us. And we're all bound together. And this becomes the basis for the Spirit linking each person through Christ to the Father, thus all are one in him. Now God uses the insignificant aspects of the world to demonstrate his truth over Lucifer's and man's profundity. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10, the beginning part of that verse says, do not despise the day of small things. God works through the small things. Your 1,000 small decisions make the quote-unquote big decision, foregone conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29, God uses the base things of the world to confound what the world considers to be the wise, the powerful, the elite. Hebrews were just a small people whom God chose. Judah was a small province which God chose. Apostles were average or below average in their society. Like they were considered ignorant, uneducated. And we are average or below average when God chooses us for the most part. We sit in awed silence at the display of grace and munificence God has displayed in Christ to share with those whom he has called. In Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul is quoting out of the Old Testament and says, we just don't have the words. We are understanding what God has done. You understand what God is doing? And what he will do, and we just flat do not have the words. We are totally overwhelmed. And if you are not overwhelmed, how can you say you're saved? If you've not thought about this, what are you hinging or hanging your salvation on? That you've said a prayer? Because that's not going to fly. No matter how educated one becomes, all are simpletons before the grace of God. How much I study only reveals how ignorant I am. Yet he blesses us who repented, whom he saved. And we will spend all eternity learning of his grace and still never arrive at complete comprehension of all he did, all he accomplished. It is all of God and none of us, lest we should boast. And we should have that firmly in our minds. that is always all of God. Nothing of us, lest we should boast. Thank you.